Hi, this is Susie Larson, and thank you so much for listening to Live the Promise today. Our website is filled with even more powerful and encouraging interviews. Learn more by logging on to myfaithradio.com. Welcome. Thanks so much for tuning in. This is Hour 2 of Live the Promise. I'm Susie Larson. Glad to have you listening today. And if you're just tuning in, you missed my first hour conversation with Michael Ross about anxiety and worry in this adrenalized, addicted culture that we live in. And how do we find a way to navigate all of what's going on around us with a heart at peace? If you need that answer, you got to go back and catch the podcast. It'll be up in just a little bit on our website, myfaithradio.com. Now we're going to switch gears and talk about why young people are walking away from the church, how we can engage them, relate to them, and connect with them. And I told my guest this right before the show. There's nobody I'd rather talk to about this topic. I think she's so articulate and so insightful. She was raised in a Christian home, then she became an atheist, and then she became someone who was sort of an atheist evangelist, where she really worked to lead people away from the faith until she really reconnected with God. Her story is amazing, and her insights, I think, are just profound. We've got a few copies of Carol's book, Engaging Today's Prodigal, Clear Thinking, New Approaches, and Reasons for Hope. So if you're one of those brokenhearted family members or parents, you're especially going to be glad to be listening, and I'd love to get a copy in your hands. You can call Ask Questions Anonymously if you need to. Here's the number, 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484, or email me, Susie@myfaithradio.com. Okay, let me tell you about my guest, and we'll get her on. Carol Barnier is an author, speaker, former atheist. She and her husband of nearly 30 years have three children. You can find her resources on our her influencer page on our website at myfaithradio.com. Carol, thanks for joining us today.
Thanks so much for having me back.
Always good to have you. So you know the drill. Is there a verse that maybe God's been speaking about these days, just a verse that's on your heart?
You know, I prayed because there are so many different verses that came to me, but I thought I'm going back to the one that hangs on my wall, and I look at it so often and have done for years. It's out of Job. It's Job 4:12, and it says, "A word was secretly brought to me. My ears caught a whisper of it." And I know, I think for a lot of writers, that's a very favorite verse because of the word being part of it. But I know that every Sunday when I sit in church and I listen to my pastor, I have to have a notebook in front of me, because at least three times in every sermon, there's this whisper. And I now know it's the Spirit, but I don't think I realized it in the early days. There's this whisper that says, there's more here. There's more in this little snippet here. I want you to unpack this. And that's my cue to either grab him after church or to do more reading or to write about it and think it through. And I just think if you have I kind of call myself the Lucy Ricardo of the Christian world, you know. If you have a mind that's kind of scattered like mine, you kind of can miss the whispers. And there are times when you really need to listen, because there's just secrets in them that God wants to reveal.
So good. Give me that verse again. It's in Job?
Job 4:12, yeah.
4:12. And say the verse again.
A word was secretly brought to me. My ears caught a whisper of it.
That is amazing. Wow. Well, Carol, for those who missed our other conversations, I hope you don't mind. Would you just go back and give us a little bit of your backstory journey, and so that people can appreciate the context from which you're speaking?
Sure. I was raised in a Christian home by a godly man. My parents were, you know, solid Christians. My father was a pastor, and I've just always thought he was just the trifecta of faith. I mean, he was never hypocritical. What I heard from the pulpit was what I saw in his life, and he was this great testimony. So you can't blame my dad for my journey. But I began having questions, as a lot of, you know, 15, 16-year-olds do, and I don't feel that the church in those days, and not just my denomination, but the church in general in those days, really didn't like questions. You know, it made a lot of people uncomfortable. And so, long story short, went to, you know, a Christian college, eventually a state college, continued with my questions, and ended up an atheist, and was an atheist for a very long time.
And part of that was, Carol, because people couldn't adequately answer your questions, right?
Yeah, I mean, I'm always reluctant to say that, because I really think it's a lovely thing that people can go from that childhood faith straight into their adult faith without ever having that giant, massive spike of doubt. And if you haven't had that spike of doubt, you may not have entertained the kinds of questions that I was entertaining. You know, they weren't relevant to you, so you didn't bother. So here I am at a Christian school, and I thought, well, I've got all these PhDs, these Christian, solid Christian minds here. I'm going to, you know, track these people down, set appointments, and get some answers. And they didn't have the answers either. And it surprised me because I was sure if there were answers to be had, these folks would have them. And in looking back again, I don't discredit them for a faith that didn't have those doubts. But all that said, they weren't prepared to deal with someone like me who did have those doubts. And, you know, to use that verse, they weren't prepared to give a reason for the hope that they have to someone like me. So in the end, I moved on. I checked out other faiths. I decided that the God of the, you know, the Judeo-Christian construct wasn't legitimate, but I thought perhaps he resided in other faiths. So I checked out a lot of other faiths, found all of them wanting pretty quickly, and then headed into the philosophy department in my now state university. And, you know, if you're basically a secular humanist or an atheist still looking for meaning, that's where you go. So in I headed. And I ended up minoring in philosophy. I really did enjoy the kind of mental playground that it provided, but it didn't really provide answers. It liked opening up lots of questions and coming up with ridiculous conclusions, but it wasn't a place where I stayed. And at the end of that, I was indeed left an atheist, and I would be an atheist for 13 long years, very active in the American Atheist Association and trying to disarm kids on my own college campus, passing out brochures, challenging young Christians out on their own about why they believed what they did. And unfortunately, disarming them very often far too easily.
And that was going to be my question to you. Okay. And is it because that they went from childhood faith without maybe asking some hard questions, and so they were sort of parroting what they heard their parents say, which they sincerely believed it, but maybe hadn't gone down deep enough into their gut where they had to wrestle with it?
Well, I think that, you know, you are not responsible, I think, for providing the answers to questions you've never had.
That's true.
Faith doesn't require it, that's fine. But I do believe that the church has got to do a better job of preparing all of us to be able to step out into a world of unbelievers and being prepared for answers, because that's our job.
Yeah.
And if we become very insulated and we're only comfortable with the questions that we have and we're not prepared to interact with the world, then we're failing in several ways, not only in our commission to reach the unchurched, but just to be prepared for that, the reasoning for the hope that we have.
Okay, so Carol, tell me some of the questions you had and tell me some of the kinds of answers that you received.
Well, I mean, I had questions like, how can the proof for the Bible be the Bible? I mean, that's really circular reasoning, just a basic logics course. You would never, ever accept that kind of substantiation for something in any other venue. There's no place where you would allow that. But suddenly here we are saying, why is the Bible true? Well, the Bible's true because the Bible says it's true. And I remember thinking, if that's all it takes, I'm going to write a book. Mm-hmm. And at the end of it, I'm going to say, everything in this is true because Carol says it's true. And everything in it would be my new religion where you send me all your money. It's like, really? Is that all it takes?
Mm.
So, you know, I knew that wasn't good enough. And sometimes for people who hadn't thought of those questions, you get something like, well, that's just the mystery of God. Or they just kind of shrug and going, well, that's where faith comes in. And, you know, and those were convenient answers that worked for them. But there really were better answers that we need to be giving our kids and preparing.
And so give us a better answer if someone asks that question.
Well, the some of the reasons for believing the biblical record are grounded, first of all, just in archaeology and just opening up a map. You know, I can open up a map and find the city of Damascus. You know, it still exists. So we look at the Bible very often as a sort of spiritual guidance book, but we don't look at it as an historical record. And that's a shame. We are missing a huge portion of the value in the Bible. I mean, it's an amazing historical record. And I remember C.S. Lewis saying, I know when I'm reading fantasy, I know when I'm reading fiction, and I know when I'm reading a historical record. And there are portions of the Bible that are clearly historical record. And not only does geography support it, but there's just a lot of wonderful discoveries in archaeology. It seems like every year there's just something that suddenly supports the biblical record that everybody had doubts about previously. So those are kind of fun. But then also there are books that were written by people, contemporaries of the time, who were not part of the church, in fact, they were sometimes antagonistic toward the church, who still in their own books, extra biblical records, support some of the things in the biblical records. So there's just a lot of reasons why you know, you'll never have this out-and-out proof for God, but you can get to a point where the leap of faith is much smaller than it needs to be, than it often is, than we sometimes say it is.
And it's just, I love what you're saying and how important it is to be able to give an answer for the reason for the hope that is within us. And so, Carol, you mentioned this before, but I want you to share again. When did the first glimmers of hope, the light break through for you where you started to come back around?
You know, I wish I had noticed at the time that that's what was happening. There was a light breaking through, but it was one of those whispers, you know. For me, it was when I had my first child, and he had to have his first surgery when he was 36 hours old, and he would have a total of 13 surgeries before he was 3 and a half. So he had many, many things going on. It was an extremely difficult period. You know, we just weren't even sure if we were going to keep him alive some days. And so it was during that, I think it was that very first surgery when I walked into the NICU, and here was my son. And you need to understand, prior to this moment, I was a pretty arrogant atheist. I mean, I was a captain of my own ship, and I knew that everything that happened in life, good or bad, was going to be up to me, and so I better just take charge and pull up my bootstraps and get going. So they were kind of heady days for me, where I really believed everything that happened in life was going to be my decision. And then here I stand in front of this little bassinet of this precious, precious child, and I feel that now, looking back, I got a message from God at that moment, and the message was, Carol Barnier, you're not in charge of squat, because if you were, your son wouldn't be going through this. And while I didn't unpack that truth then, it was the beginning of shaking my own foundation, realizing my own feet of clay, and then eventually, years later, getting me to a point where I was open to another view.
Wow. And during that time, those 13 years probably felt like an eternity for your parents. What were some things that they did that worked and things that you would say, you know, in hindsight, probably shouldn't have done?
Well, I think my parents are an interesting study just by looking at my mother versus my father. My father was very comfortable in a mind that needs to question things, and he was totally believing this was just a stage. It was a really long stage, but it was a stage I was going to go through, and I would come back to the truth. Because at least to his credit, he did see I was constantly seeking. I never gave up seeking truth and always, you know, debating issues and trying to sharpen my view. My mother, however, the way I worded it, she became unglued. I mean, this just rocked her world. And she and I had long screaming matches, and I think a couple of things that she did in the beginning that were counterproductive was she kept throwing Bible verses at me, almost like they were magical mantras, like they had some supernatural power. And I don't mean to negate the power of God in his word, but that like she was almost saying a spell over me, and that it would like make these, you know, scales fall off of my eyes and such. And so it got to the point where, I mean, we didn't even want to talk to each other because I just felt like, I've often said I felt like, you know, Rumpelstiltskin, where she was just trying to guess my name, where she would throw this word at me and throw that one, and she's waiting to see which one unlocks the door. And she stopped being able to interact with me like I was a human being. I was simply a spiritual failure for her. And so, not surprisingly, we kind of grew distant. Now, then to her credit, as the years went by, she wanted me in her life, and she learned how to you know, maintain her beliefs without constantly throwing them at me. And I often say to parents is, if you find yourself saying the same thing over and over and over again, you are no longer instructing. You've started badgering. And no one likes to be badgered. And they'll step away from that. And so I think she learned how not to do that.
And nobody wants to feel like a project either. But
no.
You sure can understand from a mama's heart. You know, I mean, just because we're so relationally connected, why she would come unglued. But that's why we're doing this show today, so it really equip you, if you, especially if you're a mom, but I think if you're a dad too, this is so important about how to connect with today's prodigal. There's lots of them out there, but there are some really tangible do's and don'ts that I think will really help you. We've got a few copies of Carol's book, Engaging Today's Prodigal: Clear Thinking, New Approaches, and Reasons for Hope. Now's the time to call with your questions or comments. 877-933-2484, 877-93-FAITH, or email me, Susie, at myfaithradio.com. BibleTalkRadio.com. More with Carol Barnier in a moment. Tuning in today, I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, talking to Carol Barnier about engaging today's prodigal. And I chose that joy song because I remember hearing from a young man who'd walked way away from the faith, and it just destroyed his mom. And he said, but something happened for her where she suddenly decided, I have got to send my roots down and reconnect with God and find the joy that Jesus has promised me even while I wait. And he said if there was anything that won him back, it was the change of her countenance, the joy that he couldn't find anywhere else in his rebellious ways. That's what drew him back to the faith, is her countenance of joy, because she found peace and joy in the meantime. And that's a hugely important piece of this, isn't it? That we find our own identity and our own connection in the Lord while we wait?
I absolutely, not only for the parent, but just for the amazing witness that that has. I just think that every other philosophy that, you know, your prodigal may be adopting and attempting to kind of explore, eventually they're going to discover the ugly underbelly of mm-hmm. that philosophy. They'll get there eventually. I mean, in my case, it took 13 years. But when they get there, and it comes up, I think the thing I found with atheists, I really thought they were going to be the nicest people on the planet. And I thought they've got truth, they've got, you know, a clear sense of they've dropped these fetters and there's this freedom, and they're going to want to share this with all of the other folks who are still bound by religion. You know, that's how I thought about it. And it just wasn't my experience. I didn't find atheists to be particularly compassionate and kind. And in fact, most of the Christians that cross their path, it seems to me, they kind of use them for fodder, for humor. I just didn't see that warmth there that I expected, which is probably kind of naive on my part. But I think that lack of joy is something that almost every other choice is going to eventually come to. So when a child gets to, and usually we're talking about an adult child at this point, but when they get to that point where they've exhausted that philosophy and they've come to the end of it, it's kind of like, you know, the prodigal son in the actual biblical record. When he came to the end of himself, he came to his senses. And then when we lift up our head, do we look home? And in his case, home was this place of a father who loved him and servants who were well cared for. There was something compelling there. And if all of we have dished out to our children during their years, their prodigal years, is this kind of ugly, you know, vindictive, judgmental thing where we can't interact with them in any other way, they're not going to turn home. They're not going to see the joy that there is in faith. And I just don't know of a better witness than that.
Yeah, such a good word. And even also if we're giving them the message that my identity is based solely on your choices, so you've got to come through for me, we've got to make that separation and distinction as well, because otherwise we just turn them right into an idol, right?
It is. It's absolutely a form of idolatry. Mm-hmm. In fact, if you are basing your personal worth on anyone, whether it's being, you know, the wife of your husband, the leader of your church, being the mother of your children, any one of those identities, if they are shaken and you find it shakes you at your core is in the wrong place.
Wow. Oh, my. That was good. We're going to have to go back and tweet that if we can grab it. Let's grab a call from Teresa from Glencoe calling in. Teresa, welcome. You're on the air.
Hi. I just turned the radio on just a few minutes ago on my way home, and not wow. I have prodigal. And I'm a mama who beats her head and says the same thing over and over and over again. And that just hit me for the first time. I really appreciate, and I'm looking forward to hearing more. But this is just wonderful to hear what you're talking about on the radio. Thank you.
Thank you so much.
Yeah, Teresa, you're going to get a copy of this book. Grace will get your address from you. You will love it. It's just filled with such wisdom. Okay, for just practical purposes, what does it mean when someone's a prodigal? Kind of describe and unpack that for us.
That's an important question, because a lot of times parents think, my child is having doubts. Uh-oh, they're a prodigal. My child stayed out an hour past curfew. Uh-oh, they're a prodigal. And I think that unless a child actually has a loss of faith, if they have continued to have a faith, they are a believer who is struggling. But that's very different. from a prodigal, someone who's totally rebelled against the faith or has lost their faith. And I know there's some current terminology out there today that there are prodigals, nomads, and exiles, and they're very, you know, different. I mean, a nomad is someone who wanders off from faith. They're just kind of lukewarm in their church affiliation, and they just kind of wander off.
Yeah, they're not rebelling and rejecting. They're just,
exactly.
Yeah, that's a really good distinction. Keep going.
Yeah. And then the exiles are those who actually have a belief, but they don't have a home. They don't fit in anywhere. They have a kind of faith that isn't, I don't know, it just doesn't fit the cultural norms within the church, and so they feel kind of isolated, and so they are believers in isolation, and they are not prodigals. I mean, I've been amazed at some people who will come to me and go, my child's a prodigal, and then they tell me about all the ways that their child believes, but that they disagree on what that belief means.
Mm.
So I think we do have to be very, very careful on what we call prodigals.
And so what is a prodigal then, someone who turns their back and walks away?
I mean, a prodigal is someone who I believe has lost faith, absolutely lost faith, or is rebelling against faith. And that's very different. I mean, someone who says, you know, I'm going to do this anyway, and I don't care, and something like that. And that's very different from the ones who just kind of drift off, and they're anchorless, and with the right kind of support and challenges and discussions, they will reroute. But a prodigal usually has a spirit, like in the Bible, that son, I want what I want it now, and I'm leaving.
Okay. So on the other side of the break, I'm going to ask you for some do's and don'ts around the prodigal, nomad, and exile. We've got just a minute and a half before we have to take this break. But as you're talking, I'm thinking of, I remember talking to a friend who worked with at-risk youth, and she said, you can't believe how many Christian parents have overcorrected. It's like their child may try smoking cigarettes, or they tried drinking, and they overreacted and put them in this program with kids who are way in the ditch. And she said that overcorrection and reaction out of fear actually so dismantled that relationship in a significant way. I want you to say a word about that again. You sure understand it. In this day, there's so much at stake. But there is a danger in overcorrecting and overreacting and calling everything prodigal behavior when part of it, they might be acting their age and just doing some exploring. You'd still want to be aware of it, but you know what I'm saying.
Mm-hmm.
What do you say?
Well, I can't believe I'm going to be quoting Oprah here. But, you know, she said something years ago that really struck me. She said, we bring into our adult lives the baggage from our childhood. So whenever something went wrong in our own childhood, we tend to come into parenting going, well, that will never happen to my child. I mean, a million other things may happen, but by gummy, that is not going to happen to our child. And we overcorrect to such a point that we protect them from that one thing, and we create about 14 others.
Mm.
And I think we have to watch that. And I think in the church, you're right, we have these, we don't just necessarily have a clear idea of what God wants, but then we have this cultural thing about of what it's going to look like in played out in daily life and everything, like how what your hair is going to look like, what the, you know, the length of your skirt is going to be, and so on. And we don't know how to separate salvation from interpretation.
Okay, we're going to pause there. You have more to say about that. That sounds very interesting. Talking to Carol Barnier, we welcome your questions, 877-93-FAITH, or email me, Susie@myfaithradio.com. Back in a moment.
I believe that there is something
glad you tuned in. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, having a very engaging conversation with Carol Barnier, author of the book Engaging Today's Prodigal, Clear Thinking, New Approaches, and Reasons for Hope. You've got reason for hope, okay? I think we've got a couple copies left if you've got a question. 877-933-2484. And Carol, before the break, you were talking about, I think you were getting at, is kind of picking our battles, and we were talking about how we as parents, and, you know, based on fear and the reality of what's at stake in today's world, can overcorrect our Christian kids. If they dabble in something, make choices, we call them a prodigal. We overreact, overcorrect, and create more problems than we started with. And you said it's kind of the difference between salvation and interpretation. I want you to unpack that a bit more.
Well, we combine the issues that are required for salvation, and then we look at when we're leading a godly life, what does that mean? And then we tend to lump those godly life decisions over into salvation.
Mm.
And we think, well, how your hair is and how your clothes are and how your music is, that may indeed be a reflection of God in your life, but that is not salvation. And so when our kids get confused or experiment or trip up on things of interpretation, we shouldn't get all bent out of shape. And I'll tell you, I think it has its roots in something deeper. And that deeper thing is we need to be genuine in our faith. And that means admitting daily we are flawed, we are sinners ourselves, and we need grace regularly. And we tend to give our kids this impression, you are flawed, you're a sinner, you need grace, but I'm pretty much done. I'm good. And that is probably the most damaging thing I can think of. I just can't imagine anything more compelling than to see an example of what it's like to fall and turn to God. And I think our kids get that from us. I remember hearing about a family, and I know this is an extreme example, but they were King James only people. And when their son said, I believe it's possible I want to begin using the NIV, literally they threw him out of the house. Now, I know that's an extreme example, but there's an overcorrection example of confusing interpretation with salvation.
And what a powerful testimony of a parent's love to stay in connection, stay in relationship. I'm sure there are situations with different addictions and things where you have to draw certain tough love boundaries. I get that. But I'm just saying staying in connection where they know that you are loving, you are accessible, just as you found that in Jesus. I mean, what a testimony. Well, Carol, we've got an anonymous caller who called in and said that they didn't want to go on the air. Said, my daughter is a prodigal, openly living a homosexual lifestyle. My husband and I are struggling, but have two questions. How can we love her and not make her an idol? And how can we make our home a safe place for her? Wow, great, great questions. What do you say?
Well, I think that that is the number one issue the church has got to be dealing with today. There is just no bigger issue, I think, on the Christian radar. And I also believe when it comes to engaging not just the homosexual community, which we often speak of at arm's length, but I'm just hearing from people all over the place saying, it's my daughter, it's my son. And the church has got to have a much better response than they have had. Obviously, you know, whenever you're dealing with some kind of sin, the moment we elevate that sin to be bigger and badder than ours, we automatically alienate that person.
Wow. Say that again. Say that again.
The moment we take anyone's sin and elevate it as being worse than our own, we are losing a connection to that person. And rightly so. Because here's the truth. I mean, I have friends out there who are gay and are in relationships, and they know my position on this, but they also know that I will tell them my spiritual struggles are every bit as bad, if not worse, than the sin of their homosexuality, by far. And if they can't feel that, not only hear it in my words, but feel that in my spirit toward them, I will lose that friendship. So I think that's the first thing. We have the moment we own our own sin, suddenly we're not so distant from anybody else's sin, including homosexuality. And in fact, I would argue far more collateral damage is done by a heterosexual couple where the husband runs off with the secretary than between a gay man, you know, two gay men who have no children. And that's the more common issue that we have within the church that we don't deal with. So they, you know, they're going to see that hypocrisy, and we need to own that as being a reality, something that we need to be as Christians to be dealing with. But how do you love this daughter? That part's easy, because you see the whole person. You don't see simply her sexuality. Do you like to go to movies together? Were there any board games you used to play? What are some things you used to talk about? What kind of books does she read? Do you know her partner? Is this person someone you can laugh with? There's a whole person there that God loves, and you can love them too. And the moment you stop focusing on that one issue, a lot of parents fear that they're going to be conveying not only an acceptance but an approval. And I'm here to tell you, at least I believe this is probably universally understood. When my mother stopped harping on living together or you know, premarital sex on those things, when she stopped using those words, I never in a million years believed she changed her mind. You know, wasn't an issue. I knew what she felt, but it's far more, I believe, far more face of Christ to turn to that person and go, well, you already know how I feel about that. So I'm not going to keep bugging you about it and ending up, you know, harassing you. But I do want you to know I will always love you. You will always be my daughter, and you are always welcome in my home.
That's just beautiful. And again, you hear so many stories, Carol, of people. We had Abby Johnson, is that her name? And we had her. She was a believer, but she was pro-choice, and she was a huge advocate for abortion. And it was the picketers, those yelling at her, that made her dig her heels in that much deeper. But it was those who loved her, who didn't change their position, but they loved her as a whole person, when she started to have doubts about what she was doing, they're the ones she went to. And we live in such a bully Christian society because these are such polarizing life-death issues, Carol. I think what's happening, we're seeing, we've been talking about this behind the scenes, that some Christians have become downright bullies to people who live differently than they agree with. And it's like, you know, love is the highest order of the day. And so somehow, some way, you'll be able to stand on your convictions and love people who think differently than you. Didn't Jesus do that?
Yeah, and I have no problems with saying these are my beliefs,
right.
But then what I need to do is focus on how I live out those beliefs, not go around trying to change how you live out my beliefs.
Exactly. Very good. Okay, so you talked about the prodigal, the nomad, the exile. I think this might be kind of one of a light bulb moment for somebody. So the prodigal is basically the person who's turned their back on the faith, kind of like the prodigal son in the story. Give me all my stuff. I'm leaving now. I'm making a concerted effort to walk away and depart from this. But the nomad hasn't really rejected the faith. They're just wandering around, maybe lukewarm. And then the exile, and correct me if I'm wrong, they've got a faith. I mean, they might believe differently than you. They haven't found a home yet. And so are there different ways to approach or connect these three different scenarios?
Well, I think, you know, you'll know where your child fits in that. It's funny, as you're talking about exiles, I keep going back to this one particular Christian woman that I think a lot of typical traditional conservative Christians don't know what to do with. It's Anne Lamott. She's a Christian author. I mean, she's a white woman with dreadlocks, you know, so right off the bat you think, okay, something's different here. She's you know, got a liberal mindset, and she will have some of the saltiest language that you can possibly imagine. But her faith is absolutely real. I have no doubt at all about the genuineness of her love. I mean, she wears her love of Jesus on her sleeve. And I think that she might fall, or she might at least tell you that for a time she felt like an exile because the traditional Christian church does not know what to do with her. So I think part of what we need to do is to wrap our arms around these people and say, you know, you do have a home, or you're going to find others who are also exiled, and you're going to create another place for other people to find Jesus in a different way. But if people are finding Jesus, there's something good going on there, and we need to set the other stuff aside and explore it with them.
You know, it's always amazing to me at our church when we do these baptisms, and you get these guys up here, you used to be in prison, whatever. When they come, they find the church. They actually start serving right away, and in their testimony, they say, I came this way, I thought this way, I had so many rough edges, and people just loved me. I once was this way, now I'm this way. I mean, there has to be room for people to be in process, you know?
Yeah. Yeah, and again, that goes back to the thing I told you I believe is one of the core issues. We're all in
process. Amen. Amen.
And there are things that I believe and do today that are clearer than they were 10 years ago. Does that mean 10 years ago I should have just snapped to it and jumped here? And likewise, does it mean that everything I have today is perfect? No, I'm going to have a clear understanding 10 years from now. I'm going to be closer to what God wants, you know, God willing, if I'm paying attention, 10 years from now than I am now. We are all in process. And we need to give other people the grace to work through their process as well.
Mm.
You know, the homeschooling community is something I've been involved in for such a long time. And they're the conservative of the conservatives. I mean, I know we struggle a lot in homeschooling with legalism and that kind of thing. And there was a woman at a conference not that long ago who came up to me, and she had purple tipped hair. And she was, you know, she caught grief from people regularly for her hair. And I said, don't you dare change your hair. It's a ministry to all the people around you who are going, I don't know if I fit in here. I don't know if I belong here. And they see you in your hair and they go, well, maybe there's a place for me. That's what we need to think of those exiles.
Oh, love that. So you've got some do's and don'ts. Let's walk through a few of them. You said, do advise, don't badger. So you mentioned badgering being saying the same thing over and over again, where it starts to become white noise in their ears. What does advising then look like?
Well, advising them is generally when you're sharing something for the first time. So my guess is, by the time your child's 18 or 19, they pretty much know your view on new things. Now, that isn't always the case. I mean, there are times even now, my 25-year-old son will come to me and going, you know, this happened and that happened, and I've got this boss and this is going on. What do you think I should do? So here we have an invitation to advise. But you know what? If I came in to him like 7 weeks in a row and said, did you stand up to that boss yet? Did you hang on to that? You know, you need to tell him, you know, at that point, he already knows my view and I've crossed over into badgering. You have to think, is it new, is it fresh, and is it something that's helpful? And beyond once or twice, you got to stop it.
Okay. Do focus on boundaries, not on behavior.
If you a lot of parents start focusing on the behaviors of their child. You know, they've got a tattoo, they're smoking, they're living with their girlfriend, they're doing drugs and all those kind of things. And I understand the, particularly when you get into those things that are really life endangering, I understand why those are a bigger issue. But let's say we're just talking about they go out and drink with their friends and such. We can get so caught up in trying to get their behavior to change that it then becomes about behavior, not about heart issues, not about salvation issues. And the way I try to make it clear to parents is I say, if you turn to your son and he said, you know what, I'm tired of hearing this, just give me a list. Just give me a list, all the things you want me to do. And then starting tomorrow, he gets up and he moves out from being with his girlfriend and he quits his job at the bar and he gets a job someplace else and he starts college again. He starts going to church every Sunday and he's shaking hands with all the sweet little old ladies at the back of the church and he doesn't swear and all these wonderful things are happening. What have you done toward his heart? He's learned how to play the game, but he hasn't had any change in his heart. In fact, if you focus only on the behaviors, you're sending a secret message to your children, and that is, it really is more important to me how you look to others. That's really what I'm about here. Because, and sometimes that is what it's about. I mean, sometimes we have to admit, there's a not insignificant part of personal pride involved and how our kid makes us look as parents. But when you focus on those behaviors, you end up pushing this child farther from the very God that you want him to embrace.
Wow, so important. As you're talking, I'm thinking of Luis Palau's son, Andrew Palau, who was a significant prodigal, had him on a few times, and he came on with his mom. And she said, you know what? She said, there are, you know, I said, how did that make you feel? What was that like for you? And she said, there are kids sitting in the pew that are dead as dodos. She said, maybe they're making their parents look better. But she said, we got to quit focusing on behaviors and focus instead on lostness and foundness, because they're all going to act it out differently. But at the core of it, it's about lostness and foundness. I thought that was excellent.
That is good. I like that.
So good. Well, we need to take a quick short break. When we come back, we'll go through some more of these do's and don'ts. You want to chime into the conversation? You got a question or comment? You can also call anonymously. No problem with that. 877-933-2484. 877-93-FAITH, or email me, Susie@myfaithradio.com. Having a great conversation today with Carol Barnier about engaging today's prodigal and even today's nomad and exile. They're out there. Don't go away. We'll be right back. I cycled to that song today, and it was tough. Glad you tuned in. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, talking to Carol Barnier today about engaging today's prodigal. And just some do's and don'ts. We're going through this list. Do advise, but don't badger. And Carol says badgering is just saying the same thing over and over and over again. They know where you stand, and pretty soon your words start to sound like white noise in their ears. You also said don't focus on boundaries, or do focus on boundaries, not on behavior. Well, the next one in the list is do create a connecting place. You touched on that a little bit about as far as what are some common interests. You like the same movies or board games. Talk about why that connection is so important outside of the obvious, you know, kind of gap in the relationship.
Yeah, I'm convinced that at some point, you know, whatever philosophy this child has picked up to explore, they're eventually going to come to the end of it. And unless there's a portal through which they can reconnect with you, they may not be able to find a way home. And so I really like, I try to encourage parents to find some kind of activity, something that you can do regularly with this child, something that you both have enjoyed in the past. Pick it up and start doing it again. And here's the key. You have to jealously protect this time together against those ugly kind of exchanges. Don't let it unravel. Don't take the bait. Just make sure there's always a place where you guys can reconnect and do something fun, so that if that moment comes and this child needs to connect with you, they have a way to do it.
So good. Okay, don't start a sentence with, "The Bible says."
That's really hard for us because we believe the Bible is God's inspired word, that it has power, that it has meaning, that, you know, an understanding of God and salvation are in its pages. All of that is still true. But it's and I hate to be so hard on my fellow unbelievers as I once was, but sometimes it's casting your pearls before swine. If you started a sentence with me when I was an atheist, and you started it with the words, the Bible says, I will now dismiss everything that you say after that, because I dismiss the basic premise that the Bible is true. So if you want to show me something about God that is true, you're going to have to come at it from a different angle. And God is truth. He's all over the place. There are many, many ways to do this. But you cannot start with a quote from the Bible and expect me to stay with you.
Give us a creative example on how to maybe communicate a truth without phrasing it that way.
Well, I think that a really popular thing these days is to say that there is no absolute truth. You know, and there are just verses all through the Bible saying there's absolute truth and God is truth and here, you know, and so on. But out in the world, you hear the words regularly, there is no absolute truth. Now, you might be tempted to say, but the Bible says. I think in this case, you may want to apply it more philosophically. So I would say to someone who says that, so you are saying there is nothing that is absolutely true. And they will say that is correct. And I'm saying, do you believe what you just said is absolutely true? Okay, so we're going to have a discussion about you, there's no such thing as no absolutes. You know, that itself is an absolute. And that's my point. You can bring up discussions about science. One of my favorite ones is to talk to people about what I call the giant should. We all have a sense of how things should be. And in truth, what I believe we're tapping into is God's moral code that is written on our hearts. And I can give you the Bible verse. I can say, the Bible says. But instead of doing that, I'm going to approach that conversation with this person about the should, the giant should. Is it okay with you if I break into your house and steal everything and set your house on fire? No, of course not. You should not do that. And there you go. I now have a starting point to talk about God's moral law.
Excellent. Wow, that's so good. Okay, do sit down and listen. Say more.
Oh, that's a good one. My mother and I needed this talk a long time ago. Well, I got this, believe it or not, it's an acronym. I got it in the middle of the night in my sleep, so I'm convinced this is one of those divine gifts. But we tend to listen. I heard a great quote. I hope I can get it right. We tend to listen not to understand, but to reply.
Wow.
And we're always thinking through what we're going to say back. And so this acronym came to me that I think is really useful. And it's a way to talk to someone, and I say to keep it light, to not let it get bogged down in angry, vitriolic exchanges. And luckily, the light, the L-I-T-E, that acronym is what I use for this. So one of the ways to do this is the L part, the for listen, means to listen all the way to the end. Wait till they're done. Wait till they've downloaded. I tell people, when you download something on the computer and you see that little green bar sliding off to the side, you're not supposed to do anything until it's done. Take the same approach in your conversation. Wait till they're done. And if they act like they're done, but you can kind of feel there's something left unsaid, prompt them with a few questions to make sure they get it all out. And then you get to the I, L-I-T-E. The I stands for where you're going to interpret what they've just said. So you're going to say, now, if I understand you correctly, what you're saying is, and then you just mirror it back to them, but you use your own words, because if you're a parrot, you know, if you're basically just a tape recorder, they're going to think you weren't really listening. You're just parroting it back. So say it back to them. Use your own words. The T is where you're going to tag it, and I talk about tagging it with some kind of an emotional marker, where now that I've explained what it is I think you've said, I'm realizing that must be really whatever. You insert the tag, the emotional tag. That must be really frustrating. That must be annoying. That must be frightening. That must be painful. Whatever it is that you believe marks it. So you're three-fourths of the way through this acronym. You've listened, you've interpreted, you've tagged. Now you're to the E where you get to explain your position. But before you do, I recommend you say these words. Now that I really think I have a clear understanding of what it is you said and what you believe, would it be okay with you if I tell you my thoughts on this?
Wow.
Now, who's going to say no?
Right.
Because most of us are willing to listen if we believe we've truly been heard. And I just think this is a device that helps us to really listen better.
That's excellent. Love it. L-I-T-E, right?
Yep.
Listen, interpret, tag,
and explain.
Explain. Very, very good. Okay. Don't miss the courage in your prodigal. And this is an interesting take. I like it.
Yeah, it tends to surprise people because they're usually so disappointed in their prodigal, they see nothing there of value in the actions that they've taken. And so I have to say that when I left the church, you need to understand what all I was leaving. I was leaving the only social structure I had ever known. I mean, we didn't do anything outside of church. We went to church Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Wednesday evening. I was in, like, the teen quizzing on Tuesday evenings and then the youth group thing on Saturday evenings. I mean, we were at church, you know, 3 to 5 to 6 days a week. This was my whole world. And so to get to a point where I no longer felt comfortable there and felt the need to move away, it was scary to step out into a world that I didn't know how to navigate very well. I wasn't familiar with it. And the way I liken it is to if you've ever watched one of those young women who've been caught up in one of those polygamist sects, and they're going to be married off as a young bride, and they know something's wrong, and they don't know what the better looks like. They just know that this isn't for them, and they run away from this group, and they end up again on Oprah, okay? So we're sitting there, we're listening to this young woman talk, and we have no problem saying, wow, how brave, how courageous. She didn't even know what she was running to, but she ran anyway. Isn't that great? I know that while what I ran to was not better, you should at least appreciate that leaving the church was incredibly difficult for me. And it did require some kind of courage. And when I have shared that in public forums, more than one prodigal has come to me and said, yes, that's exactly right. And even though I did it clumsily and in a bad way and I went in the wrong direction, it still was an incredibly courageous move. And if someone had turned to me back in those days and said, I don't necessarily agree with where you're going, but I really appreciate the angst and the courage that this move must be requiring.
You know, and I think that goes back to what Pat was saying, is that there's some that don't have the courage to ask the questions, so they're parroting, but it doesn't go deep for them. And so there's nothing changing in their heart. They're just towing the line, towing the family line. And so I think that does really acknowledge something, that the person, you know they're going to bring conflict to relationships. And so to be willing to be true to their struggle does say something. Well, you were running out of time here. Oh, my goodness, we are running out of time. We need to pray. I guess we're just going to have you back.
That'd be great.
Because there's all these myths, seven myths about parenting that are so important that I want you to talk about. But as we wrap up here, Carol, would you pray for that parent listening today who's maybe got some new tools and skills based on what you said and wants to really connect with their wandering child?
Certainly. Heavenly Father, you know who's listening. You see them where they are in their cars and in their homes, and you know their hearts regarding this child in their lives or this prodigal, someone that they're connected to. And you may be, through the words that they've heard here today, whispering to them of something more that you want. So, Lord, I pray that you would empower them and encourage them and give them the clarity of your mission for them to reach out to this child in ways that embrace the whole person and let them be the vehicle through which the love of Jesus shows. Pray this in your Son's precious name. Amen.
Amen. Carol, always a joy to talk with you. Thanks for joining us today. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. You can find a podcast of this program up on our website at myfaithradio.com. Take some time to browse our website for new articles and content about growing in your faith in Jesus Christ. Finally, guess what? The Lord wants you to last long and finish strong. He's the one who keeps you strong to the end. Have a great day.